Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 58. Well, the Lord will finish the chapter today. You'll remember that this chapter concerns two ways in which Israel fell short of worshiping God as he desired to be worshiped. There are two particular forms of devotion that are described here. One is fasting, and the other is the Sabbath day. And we studied fasting, which is the largest part of this, in verses 3 through 12. And now in verses 13 and 14, we learn about their attitude toward the Sabbath and what was needed there. Let's read the first two verses, which are basically an introduction to the chapter, and then verses 13 and 14. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. And one way they did that, as we studied in 3 through 12, is fasting. But in verse 13, we come to the second. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, or perhaps honor it, the Sabbath, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let's pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts and how easy it is for us to delight in the things that please us. Pray, Father, that you would teach us to delight ourselves in you, to find pleasure in the things that please you, and to allow you, Lord, to rearrange our priorities, our thoughts, and our affections. We thank you for this portion and pray for our Savior's blessing on our meditation of it and your Spirit's direction as we think about it. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Well, back in the previous paragraph, Isaiah was speaking. We know that because he promised in verse 11, the Lord shall guide thee continually. And in this passage, the Lord is speaking again. So we'll be hearing directly from him. Now, here are four questions for you to watch as we go through. We're going to be talking about some of the things they were doing wrong. They were doing their own ways on the Sabbath. They were finding their own pleasure. And they were speaking words. Does that mean we shouldn't talk on the Lord's Day? Hard to do. So we're going to study that particular expression. And the question is, what's it mean to speak words on the Sabbath day? And then I'm going to think with you about which comes first, delighting ourselves in the Lord or obeying him? Do we first obey the Lord and then we delight in him, or we delight in him and that leads us to obey him? And then we're going to talk not only about what this passage says about the Sabbath, but about the place of the Sabbath in the church today. And when we meditate on that, I'm going to discuss with you the idea of different covenants would have different signs associated with them. And so the question is, which covenant is marked by the Sabbath? And then the fourth question is, what does the Sabbath teach us for today? So we will look at those four things and we'll think about them during the Sunday school hour. So we're talking about false and true worship. We had fasting in the first half and the Sabbath in the second half. And I think I've already, there were the alternations, the conditions, and the promises that we considered. And I think I already shared with you this insight that the Sabbath day finishes the first four commandments, which are the ones that deal with our relationship to the Lord. And I suggested that fasting is an embodiment of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, which in a way gathers together all the other of the second 6 commandments, which have to do with loving our neighbor. In godly fasting, we deprive ourselves in order to take care of others. That was the fast that God said he wanted his people to do. And viewed this way, these two issues, fasting and the Sabbath, are summaries of the whole law. So our Savior gave one summary of the law. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two summaries are both in the Old Testament, but that's how our Savior summarized the law. Here's another summary of the law. This time described not in terms of what you love, but described in terms of specific actions you can do. And one is, to show your love for your neighbor, you can deprive yourself and place your neighbor's well-being ahead of your own. And then, to show your love for the Lord, you can set aside your own pleasures and your own purposes on the day that he has chosen, which is the Sabbath day. But really what this is a summary of the whole of the Ten Commandments. They're not just two arbitrary things that Isaiah picked out and said, oh, let's see, I think we'll talk about these, and we won't talk about idolatry, we won't talk about murder, we won't talk about stealing. If you do these two things, you've got it all covered. It covers the whole waterfront. Now, we're going to start by looking at these two verses, and then, as I said, we'll talk about where this all fits in the New Testament. Here are verse 13. This is the condition. Remember, we have a condition and then a promise. We've had that throughout this chapter. And the condition is verse 13. If you do a bunch of stuff, then in verse 14, thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and good things will happen. Here's the condition. As we read through the condition, it's very nicely packaged up. He sort of packaged it up with a bow on it. He starts by saying, if you turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on the holy day, and then look at the end of the verse, not doing thine own ways. Ways are the roads, the paths that you travel in. So he talked about turning away your foot, not going out and walking on your way. Don't do that kind of thing. And then in the first half he said, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. And in the second half he says, nor finding thine own pleasure. See the similarity again? It's almost exactly the same words. And then he concludes the verse with something that wasn't matched in the first half, nor speaking thine own words. In the middle, between these two, after telling us what we're not supposed to do, he tells us what we are supposed to do. We are to call the Sabbath a delight, and we are to call the holy day of the Lord honorable. I think that's the correct way to parse the verse. It's a poetic parallel, like most of Isaiah. And he's saying, what should we say about the Sabbath day? We should call it a delight. What should we say about the day that the Lord calls my holy day? We should call it honorable. And in line with that, I think it's probable that the pronoun at the end of the verse refers to the Sabbath. You shall honor it. That is the Sabbath day. Of course, if we honor the Sabbath day that God has established, we honor him too. So they're both perfectly true. I think in the context here, the focus is honoring the Sabbath day. The first of each of the two prohibitory sections, turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, not doing thine own ways, that talks about the pursuit of our own objectives, the things we do. We're out there trying to get our work done, doing our purposes, our ideas. That's turn away thy foot from the Sabbath. Your foot takes you where you're going to go. Not doing thine own ways, not pursuing your own paths. So that's pursuing our own objectives. The second clause talks about our pleasure, and that focuses on our desires. It looks inside of us. Outwardly, we behave in a certain way. That's a reflection of what goes on inside of us. And then we have this very interesting phrase, not speaking thine own words. I can understand And we see elsewhere in the Old Testament that the Jews were not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. They weren't supposed to go out and conduct their business. They weren't supposed to do the things they wanted to do. It was to be a day set apart to the Lord. And that's fine. But then he says, not speaking thine own words. Does this mean that you didn't talk on the Sabbath day? Or that you only read the Bible and nothing else? Well, you'll notice in your Bible that the words thine own words, the thine own is in italics. What's that mean? Ellie, do you know what it means when the King James Bible prints words in italics? It's a little tricky because in a modern book, if you print something in italics, why do you do that? You want to emphasize. You want to jump out and say, oh, this is really, really important. In the King James Bible, what's the italics mean? Do any of our younger scholars know? Okay, listen carefully. I will tell you. You won't find it up in the front. In the King James Bible, the italics means that the words aren't there in the original language. The translators put them in to make the English sound more understandable, but because they wanted to be very honest with the Word of God, they said, we're going to mark this, so we're going to put it in italics. So in ordinary books, italics means pay special attention. This is being emphasized. In the King James, it's just the opposite. It means somebody added this in, but back off a little bit. It wasn't really there in the Hebrew or the Greek. And in this verse, what the verse actually says is, not speaking words. It's not saying not speaking thine own words. It's saying not speaking words. At first glance, that makes things even worse. If Isaiah had written not speaking thine own words, you could say, well, he just wants us to be completely preoccupied with the Bible and with reading that to each other. But he says, not speaking words. Are we supposed to be absolutely silent on the Sabbath day? Well, let's think a little bit about this. When was the very, very first Sabbath? Who knows when the first Sabbath was? Creation week. The Lord worked for 6 days, and he rested the seventh day. And how did God do creation? Did he get out there with a hammer and shovel and dig the rivers and the oceans and pile up the mountains? Did he get out there with a nuclear reactor to light all the stars and get them burning? How did God create the world? Ellie? What did he do? 6 times. He told it to happen. That's exactly right. Is that what you're going to say too? Uh-huh, that's right. Yeah, he told it to happen. He spoke. He spoke it into being. He spoke words. And the seventh day, he no longer was speaking words to bring things into being. He wasn't doing that creative work. And throughout the Old Testament, this expression, to speak words, very often has the sense of carrying out a task or making a business deal. So when Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to Haran to find a wife for his son, and Laban brought him into the house and served up a meal, offering him hospitality, Eliezer said, I will not eat until I have, our version says, until I have told mine errand. The biblical expression is, I'm not going to eat until I have spoken my words. I'm going to do the job I came here to do. I'm going to speak my words. Isaiah, earlier in the book, warns the people that were trying to form coalitions to guard against invasion from Syria and from the northern kingdom. And he said, let them form their councils. Let them form their coalitions. Speak the word, it shall not stand, for God is with us. They can do all the planning they want. They can make all the covenants they want. They won't be able to hurt us. Hosea lived at the same time Isaiah did, and he spoke of people making false covenants, and he says they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The expression to speak words often has this connotation of a business transaction. You're making a covenant. You're carrying out some task. Just as the Lord speaking words in Genesis wasn't just a teaching something. He was actually making things happen by his words. And because we're created in his image, we have the power and the responsibility of making things happen by our words. When we speak, we commit ourselves to something, that's something we are required to carry out. And the Lord says on the Sabbath day, you're not to do what you please. Turn away thy foot. Don't go walking in your own ways. You're not to pursue your own pleasure, and you're not to be carrying out your business. You're not to be doing the creative, constructive things you do all week long. Stop. Set that aside. In each case, the emphasis is on your pleasure, your paths, your foot. Instead, what are you supposed to do in the center? You are to call the Sabbath day a delight. You're to call the holy day of the Lord honorable. You are to honor it. This is something like what Paul tells us in Colossians, we're to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. The Sabbath day is God's holy day, and we're to say, today I'm going to do what you want to do, Lord. You know, when you're married, sometimes you get different ideas for what you'd like to do for a vacation or for a holiday. We're going to go to the mountains, or we're going to go to the beach. Are we going to go to the opera, or are we going to go to a ball game? I know the couples in our fellowship are so well tuned to each other that these kinds of disagreements would never arise, but they often do in other families. And it's like, you know, in our life with the Lord, our heavenly husband, he says, I want Sabbath to be set apart. And you say, well, I don't really want to do that. I want to go to the beach. We are to, the commandment for Israel, we'll talk about the church in a minute. The commandment for Israel was, on the Sabbath day, we're going to do what God wants, not what you want. We're going to focus our attention on his pleasure, not our own pleasure. We're going to delight in what he delights in, not what we delight in. It's his holy day, not ours. See that contrast? That is what's at the heart of the Sabbath day. If, think about it this way, the commandment to fast was about putting the desires of our brothers and sisters ahead of our own. We're not going to oppress our brothers or sisters. We're going to feed the hungry. We're going to care for the poor. We're going to deny ourselves in order to care for our brothers and sisters. What's the point of the Sabbath? We're denying ourselves to put what God values first. That's the heart of it. If you do this, verse 14, then, here's the promise, shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. So here are three promises that will result if Israel puts the Lord's preferences ahead of their own on the Sabbath day. And the first of them is, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. This comes from Psalm 37. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We know that we're supposed to delight ourselves in the Lord. Here Isaiah tells us how to do that. How can I delight myself in the Lord? You subordinate your pleasures to his commands. In this case, the Sabbath day. You decide to go where he wants you to go and not to where you want to go in terms of the family holiday decision metaphor. Now, as I meditated on this, I thought, well, this is wonderful because, you know, if you're a Christian, you wrestle with your own desires internally, and, you know, the flesh is still powerful. The flesh still wants to move us in certain directions. And here the Lord is saying, look, you put my preferences first, and that will increase your love for me and your devotion to me, your delight for me. So you obey me, you'll delight more in me. But the minute I thought about that, I thought about a verse in the New Testament, which is John 14:15, where the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I thought, wait a second, that turns it just around, doesn't it? That says that my love for God should lead to keeping his commandments. Isaiah is saying, if you keep my commandments, then you will delight in me. And the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That'll be the result of your love. So which comes first? This is the question, right? Which comes first? Our delight in the Lord or keeping His commandments? Did it change? Is it something that shifted in the Old Testament? People kept God's commandments and that led them to delight in the Lord. And in the New Testament, we love the Lord and therefore we keep His commandments? Well, you might think that, but then I found another verse. And I'll put them up on the screen so you can see them. And that's John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So our Lord himself said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You will experience the fullness of my love. The love between you and me will be stronger. And now we're right back to where Isaiah was. So which comes first, obedience or love? Of course, it's a trick question, isn't it? You see, what the scriptures teach us is that as we love the Lord, that stimulates us to want to obey him. And the more we put him first, the more we obey him, the more we delight in him. And the more we delight in him, the more we want to serve him. This is what engineers call a positive feedback loop, or a race condition. And in feedback loops like this, where each thing reinforces the other, you know what happens to that thing? It just blows up without bounds. It just goes right through the roof. And what does that mean in our lives? That means if we honor this dynamic, our love for the Lord and our obedience for him will continue to grow and grow and grow throughout our entire life. This is a very powerful tool in the Christian life. Do you feel that you don't love the Lord as much as you'd like to? Do you struggle, that you don't delight in him? Keep his commandments. Get back to the scriptures and see what they tell you to do and do those things. And do you worry that you're having trouble keeping God's commandments? Well, stop for a minute and think about all he's done for you and all you owe to him and worship him for his love toward you. And that'll motivate you to keep his commandments. So these two will feed on each other, and you will grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's I thought that was a really an encouraging little tidbit for me to chew on. Feed your love and your obedience. Feed each other. Now your works aren't going to save you. That's not the point here. But we're not talking about getting saved. I hope that you take the time, if you haven't already, to read the paper that I put up on the website this last week, which some of you I know have seen. Appreciate the help of some of you with making it clearer and more focused. The bulk of the New Testament is not about getting saved. The bulk of the New Testament is about...
What is this paper?
It's the one that I gave you several weeks ago to look at, and the new version's up there now.
What's the title for the people listening?
Law and the Christian Life. It's on the front page of the Cyber Chapel. Law and the Christian Life. But most of the Testament is about how we grow as Christians and what the relationship is between God's Word in general, His commandments in particular, and our relationship to Him. These feed off of each other. So that's the first promise. If you put the Lord first, then you'll delight in the Lord. And second is, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. He's picking up language here from Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Moses sang a song at the end of his life in which he said that the Lord made Israel ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields, and made him suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. And in his final blessing on Israel in the last chapter, he said, Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency. Thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. What's it mean to walk on the high places of the earth? I think it's basically a military expression. If you're fighting, particularly in the old days, when a lot of combat was throwing things at each other. But even today, having the high ground was a great advantage. If you could be up on an elevation, the enemy was down below you. It was hard for them to get up to you, and you could easily send your weapons down to them. In Moses' words, he's thinking about Israel's victory over Egypt in the past and over Canaan in the future. And Isaiah is saying this now to people who are going to go into captivity. Remember, he's writing this for the captives in Babylon. They aren't there yet. But when they are, they will pick up this book and be encouraged by it. He's saying, I know you're going to be trodden down. You're going to be a subject nation in captivity. Don't worry. If you will honor the Lord and put him first, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. Once again, you will be ruler over many nations and not subject to many nations. This has never happened so far with Israel. Even though they came back from the captivity, the time has never come when they were dominant over the other nations of the earth. They've always been subject, whether to Persia or to Greece or to Rome. And today they're basically a client state of the United States, and if it weren't for the United States, they would no longer exist. They'd be stamped out. They've never, since the time of the captivity, been upon the high places of the earth. Isaiah says, you will be. I'll put you back there. And then he says, I'll feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. They will enjoy the fruit of the land that God gave to the patriarchs. Again, the picture is that he's going to restore their political sovereignty over their own land, free from foreign oppression. They're once again going to be dominant. And this is a sure thing. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So that is God's promise about the Sabbath day. If Israel will honor him and put him first, and he cites this particular command of the Sabbath day, then they'll prosper. They will delight in the Lord. Their sovereignty will be restored to them. They will enjoy the good things that God promised his people. This isn't the only place in Isaiah that we've read about the Sabbath. In chapter 56, verse 2, you will remember that we read, Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. And in verses 6 and 7, he declared a blessing on the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. Well, we get to the very last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. We're told that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Isaiah clearly expects that when the day of the Lord comes and Israel returns to her position of authority over all nations, people are going to be celebrating the Sabbath. In fact, it's going to be a mark of their devotion to the Lord because he commanded they're going to do it. That makes it very surprising when we get to the New Testament. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So what about the Sabbath today for the church? There are some people, as you know, who feel that as Christians we should keep the Sabbath. The most well-known group are the Seventh-day Adventists, but they're not the only ones. There is an extensive movement of Seventh-day Baptists who feel that way. And in fact, even within the Orthodox, more institutional churches, Saturday is a special day on the Roman Catholic calendar, on the church calendar. It is set apart. It's not just like Monday through Friday. So there's some people that say, well, as Christians, we should keep the Sabbath day. And others say, well, those of a covenant theological persuasion will sometimes say that the Sabbath day now is Sunday. It's not Saturday anymore, but Sunday is the Sabbath day, and they'll say we should be keeping that. And that seems to line up with what Isaiah says, but then Paul says, don't let any man judge you. In fact, in Romans 14, he says, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So where are we with this? Well, three observations that I think may help clarify this. The first is that the Sabbath is Israel's sign. God makes covenants with his people. The scriptures contain a lot of detail about a number of these covenants. And often he marks his covenants with signs or seals. The two words are somewhat interchangeable, as Romans 4:11 shows. For example, the covenant that he made with Noah he put a rainbow up in the sky. And he said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant. And the word he used, token, is the Hebrew word ot, which means a sign. And then when he made the covenant with Abraham, he said, you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token, ot, of the covenant betwixt you and me. And we'll talk about let's go down to the Exodus one. Exodus 31, 12 to 17. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign. Now, the King James doesn't use token here, but it's the same Hebrew word, ot. Ot. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. That's what God said at Mount Sinai. Just as the rainbow is the mark of Noah's covenant, and circumcision was the mark of Abraham's covenant, the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant at Sinai that God made with the children of Israel. Now, what covenant do we live under? The new covenant. And Paul tells the Ephesians that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is our sign. He's our seal. He is the mark of the covenant that God has made with us. So the first thing to understand is that the Sabbath is distinctly Israelite. It is Israel's sign. The second thing I want you to understand is that the Sabbath is a civil ordinance. What do I mean by that? Who is it that sets the calendar? Would it work if I were to say, I think, you know, I like my birthday, May 3rd. I think I'm going to have a May 3rd every month. So, you know, I mean, November 1st, November 2nd, May 3rd, November 4th, November 5th, you know, December 1st, December 2nd, May 3rd. And I signed my checks that way, and I dealt with people, and they say, can I see you next May? And I'll say, yeah, May comes 12 times a year. Would that work? Could we agree with each other as a society and function if each of us set his own calendar? No, of course we couldn't. Setting a calendar is something that has to be done across an entire population. It's a civil function. It's a function of a society. We can see that in Israel's experience. Israel, as you know, was a civil as well as a spiritual organism. They were a state. And up until the captivity, when they referred to the months, it was first month, second month, third month, fourth month, fifth month. They just used numbers. In the first column of this table are four old month names that are preserved in the Old Testament. These were the old Canaanite names that they sometimes used. Abib, Ziv, Ethanim, and Bul. But after they went into captivity in Babylon, and then throughout the rest of the scriptures, they took over the Babylonian month names. Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Ab, Elul, Tishri, Marshesion, Chislev, Tebet, Shebat, and Adar. Those are Babylonian month names. They're not Israelite month names. Why did they start using the Babylonian month names? And starting the months when the Babylonians did, not when they did, but following the whole Babylonian calendar. Because they were living in Babylon. And if Daniel has said to one of the people that was working with him, I want to make an appointment to meet with you. I want to meet with you on the third day of Ziv. Would that work? No. They don't know what Ziv is. He has to use Babylonian names. If you live in a society, the calendar is set by the society. Israel has certain laws dealing with its role as a society, like the death penalty, for example. That's a civil function. I'm going to suggest to you the Sabbath day is like that. It was a calendar setting, along with all the feast days. To recognize those, you've got to be in a government that is regulated by that body of law. The Lord Jesus distinctly told us we are not to form a state. The church-state hybrids of the Middle Ages were a violation, I believe, of John 18:36. His kingdom is not of this world. Now, someday, he's going to come and set up his kingdom again. Israel once again is going to ride upon the high places of the earth. And when she does, all those civil functions will come back. And I think the Sabbath will come back as well. And just as in the Old Testament, it was a capital offense to violate the Sabbath. You could be stoned to death for not keeping the Sabbath. That'll happen again. Because there will be the civil society as a framework. Now, we can talk about this in the discussion to follow. I'd be interested in the thoughts of the brothers. But as I sort this out in my own mind, it seems to me that Sabbath keeping is, in its literal Old Testament sense, it's not right to twist that around and try to turn that into Sunday. That's not the point of that. The point is that God's civil rule for his people includes a day to be set aside to abstain from commerce, and that day is the seventh day of the week. And if you're living under a society that observes God's law, that honors him. But does that mean that there's nothing in the Sabbath day for us now? I don't think so. I think there is something for it, because we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for us. That includes the law. It includes, remember, the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Our Savior gave us a clue to this when he told his disciples, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The idea of the Sabbath was not to make life miserable for us for 24 hours out of the 168 that make up a single week. It was that God knew his people needed rest. They couldn't work nonstop 24/7. They needed a break. And while Paul makes it clear that we can't impose on one another the Sabbath day as a law under the new covenant, it's a fundamental principle here. You can't work 24/7. You need to take a break, and God's example is take a day off. And don't impose constant labor on your animals, on your employees, on those that you work with. Encourage them to take a break. This is the way we're built. We should rest. There is one very practical lesson. It's very convenient that our society allows us to gather together on the first day of the week and meet with one another. That's a wonderful day to observe as a day of rest. If you'd like to observe the seventh day, that's a blessing too. We can have two. That's great. But that's one lesson. Another lesson comes from the only mention in the New Testament in a positive sense. Ron, you have a question there? Of the Sabbath, and that is Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. Which says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest to the people of God. We studied this on Resurrection Sunday a couple of years ago. He says, there remains a Sabbath rest. And then in verse 10, he says, he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, if you go back and look at that study, you'll see that the verse 10 is probably not talking about us. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. God finished his creative work, a good and wonderful work, and then he rested. The Lord Jesus Christ finished his redemptive work, and then he entered into his rest and is now seated, the position of rest, at the right hand of God. And then he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, the heavenly rest that is awaiting us. Right now we labor, as our Lord labored during his earthly ministry. But there remains a Sabbath for us. There remains the promise that when our work is done, there will be rest. And all the frustrations and all the pain and all the difficulties that come with this current life will be over. There remains, therefore, a true Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not Sunday. It's not Saturday. It's the day of the Lord when we are with him. In fact, it might even go beyond that, because we're going to have work to do during the day of the Lord. It might not start until the new heavens and the new earth. But there's a promise here that just as the Lord labored and then entered into his rest, so we, when our labors are done, will enter into the Sabbath that God has prepared for us. And that is absolutely true. It doesn't depend upon whether you're living in the millennium or now or at some other time. It's a promise that God has for us that we can claim right now. So as we think about this passage, I think the central thing that I want to leave you with is this idea of putting the Lord's pleasure in front of our own. Fasting told us to put the needs of our brothers and sisters ahead of ourselves. The principle of the Sabbath day is to put the Lord's preference ahead of ourselves. And in the context of a civil calendar, it was to say, this day I want you to focus on delighting yourself in the Sabbath and not on doing your own pleasure, walking in your own ways, carrying out your ordinary daily business. I want you to delight yourself in me. If you do that in obedience, then the delight for me will build in your own heart, and you will be drawn closer to me. And that's something that we need to pursue in our lives as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we experience every day the pressure of the flesh and how it wants to pull us down, pull us away from you. We thank you, Lord, that you desire us to delight in you, to love you, and to experience your love. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to when our desires are not what they should be, to obey you and trust that you will then cause us to delight in you. And when our obedience is weak, Lord, that you will lead us to reflect in your love and blessings to us, that might stimulate us to live as you desire us to live. And we do thank you, Father, for the principle of Sabbath rest and the promise that one day we shall enter into and share the rest that our Savior now experiences at your right hand at the end of his labors. We thank you for these promises in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I thought that as I was trying to think of a hymn appropriate to this and also leafing through the new hymnal, I came across a hymn that I've sung before. I don't know if how many of you have sung it before. It's a wonderful old hymn. It's number 530. And just let me show you how this hymn works, because this is sort of a biography. The first stanza recalls a time when the hymn writer says in the second line, when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain. It was a time when I didn't want to know the Lord. And I proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. It's all about me, Lord. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. And then the second stanza brings us to the point that we realize his sacrifice for us, and that he died and rose again so that we could be forgiven. And then my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. You know, when we become new Christians, we're not spiritual yet, right? We're still carnal, but we're beginning to desire the Lord, to long after him. In the third stanza, we have our daily life now from day to day as we draw closer to the Lord. And as we do this, we whisper, less of self, more of thee. But the final stanza takes us to the point that we will be when we enter into the Savior's rest. Thy love at last conquered, grant me now my supplication, none of self, and all of thee. May God grant that we might not seek our own pleasure and delight in our own ways, but that our desire might be to have ourselves obliterated and be completely preoccupied with our blessed Lord. Valerie, would you play this through for us as we stand, and let's sing it together as our closing hymn.